Happy Sabbath. We were just reflecting on Mother's Day yesterday. I was hanging out with some girls. I was preaching down at Livingston Abbott Academy, and so I took some girls from the youth group here down with me, and we were sitting around, we were eating some food, and then they just started to share stories of the things their mom, I know I was with Claire and her mom's here, things our moms have had to put up with over the years. I won't go into detail about some of them, because some of them were, I was eating food, I'm like, why are you sharing this story with me right now, kind of thing. And then I had this moment, and then they also, we had gotten gifts for our moms and everything, and then we had this moment where I was like, yeah, you know, this is the reason we give gifts for mothers on Mother's Day, we're slowly paying back the debt we owe them. And then they had this moment where they're like, after we had been, their eyes got wide open, they're like, wow, this is why we celebrate Mother's Day. We put them through a lot. So thank you to all the mothers. I know my mom's watching right now. I'll see you tomorrow, Mom, for Mother's Day. Today we are wrapping up the sermon series that Greg and I have been preaching on, called Uncharted. And it has just been so much fun. And I'm really sad that the sermon series is ending because I've had such a fun time preaching with Pastor Greg, diving into the life of Moses and looking at it. And it's just been reminding me about how you truly can't exhaust scripture. And there's sometimes this is kind of attitude, and I sometimes get this attitude where it's like, I grew up in the church my whole life. I know all these stories. I played Egypt to Canaan Sabbath afternoons, right, when there were no other games. And so you think you know all the characters, but really you can't, you really don't know them. And the more that I study it, the more that you dive into scripture, the more that you read it, the more different truths and different things come out in it that you've never seen before. And it, you know, it makes me realize that, you know, when we go to heaven, we're going to continue to learn for eternity because there's just so much in here and in God's world, his playground, that we're going to continue to learn. And so it's just been an amazing journey. And I really believe that God gave us this message. He gave this message for me. I needed to hear these messages. And I also believe for the season that we're in as a church too. So if you haven't watched the other sermons, I mean, don't feel like you have to go back and watch them, spend your time, but they've been, Pastor Greg has preached some very good sermons here, and I've really enjoyed, especially what he had to say last Sabbath. So with that being said, let's bow our heads and spend a moment in prayer. I know we've prayed a lot this morning, but I personally really need it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't take this moment for granted, coming here to worship you in this church. Right now, I'm just thinking about other people, you know, around the world that can't worship you, that have to worship you in secret for fear of their life. And God, it is such a privilege to even be able to gather here, to open up your word, to sing songs out loud to you, to be with other people and talk about things of you. God, it's a moment that we do not take for granted. Thank you so much. And God, I pray that as I speak, that you will communicate through me. God, words cannot accurately capture you. They can't accurately capture the gospel and everything that you've done. And so I pray that your spirit will fill in the gaps where I lack, and that you will be you will clearly communicate this message this morning where I fail to do. And I pray this in your name. Amen. How many of you, and now raise your hand, how many of you have done something in your life that you wish you could go back and redo? You made a mistake. All right. Rachel and Morgan's never, they've never made a mistake. They never, they're perfect children. Carol, can you confirm? No. Okay. Anyways, I saw you guys' hands nod, but you didn't raise your hands. Anyways, that's why I called you out. Anyways, I've made tons of mistakes in my life. My mom is watching right now, and she's nodding her head. She's like, uh-huh, she has. anyways, there's this, I mean, I'm going to share one story with you that I wish I could go back and redo it. It's one of those moments where you're like, what was I thinking? And I'll tell you, I wasn't thinking. That's what was happening there. I remember one time When I was in kindergarten, I was walking in my elementary school, Buena Vista Elementary, and I was walking down the hall, and I walked past the first grade classroom, and I saw a girl sitting in the first grade classroom with wet hair. And I thought to myself, that's weird. She has wet hair, and it's the daytime. And this is 6-year-old Emily. And because in my mind, I took a shower in the evening. And so for me, having wet hair in the day was weird because you take showers in the evening, not the day. Do you see my logic? Okay. That's where my logic was. But then I forgot about it, you know, because I'm six and I was like walking along. Well, flash forward to first grade. I remember we had just come back from recess and a way to calm us down after recess because you remember recess when you're a kid, you are so charged. You know, for me, I just came back from beating all the boys in football or or we had been playing tag, whatever it was, but you're charged after recess. And so my teacher, Ruthie McPherson, the incredible teacher that she was, she would kind of calm us down and she would either read a story, but or she would play Eric B. Hare records. And so today, that day, she was playing Eric B. Hare records with this incredible missionary, and he has these amazing stories, and she had this red and white record player that she would put these huge discs on, and we'd play it. And so we were sitting there after recess listening to Eric B. Hare's iconic voice, and I got this image in my head about the girl that had wet hair. And she was actually sitting, I was sitting in the desk that she was a year ago, and I thought to myself, you know, I would like to have wet hair. Wonder what that's like. And I noticed my pink 32-ounce Nalgene water bottle sitting on my desk. So I was like, So I twisted the cap off, and I dumped the whole water bottle on my head. The water streamed down my hair. It was on my shirt. My pants were soaked. And I had this moment of water dripping down my face. And I was like, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. Instant regret. And then my teacher, Mrs. McPherson, looked at me and she said, Emily, put your head on your desk. I was so humiliated. I hated getting in trouble, but I got in trouble a lot. But I hated it. And so I put my head on my desk and just cried. I was like, oh, this is so embarrassing. I'm never going to live this down. Everyone's going to know. And yeah, it was such an embarrassing moment. And in that moment, I was like, what was I thinking, Emily, if I could just go back and redo that? I wish it would have gone differently. I think we can all face moments that we wish would have gone differently. Maybe you didn't dump water on your head in the middle of class like I did. But I'm sure that all of you have moments in your life where you're like, I wish I could do the replay button on that. You know, whether you're having a conversation with someone after church and you say something that's a bit off and accidentally put your foot in your mouth, right? We've all done that. And then you walk away thinking, why did I just say that? They're going to be thinking about that all day, which really they don't. I think we just think that in our heads, right? Or maybe you blank on something and you were making a commitment to something and you slept through your alarm or something happened and you forgot to commit and you're like, oh, I feel so bad. Like, oh, I wish I could go back. I wish I, you know, went to bed early that night so I could, you know, wake up, you know, and on time for that appointment. Or maybe it's heavier things, right? Maybe it's a series of actions in your life that have now led to a broken relationship with somebody, whether in your family or whether it's a friendship, or maybe you said something or you did something that broke someone's trust. Or maybe you failed to do something. You remained silent when you should have spoken up, or you remained inactive when you should have stepped out in faith. All of us face moments in life where our mistakes keep us in uncharted territory. Or even where there's a split second of going against God's will, and that split second takes us down a path that we didn't even expect. What does God do with our mistakes? At this point, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Today, we're going to be looking at the end of the life of Moses. And it first begins with Moses hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And something that's interesting that I didn't realize about the story, but this story actually takes place at the end of the 40 years of the wilderness. Last week, Pastor Greg talked about how the Israelites did not believe that God would actually deliver them, right? And they ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness when really it was only an 11-day journey. So now we're picking up. Moses has fearlessly led the Israelites for 40 years. They're right at the edge of the promised land. And this is what happens. Numbers chapter 20, and then we're going to read verse 1 through 12. It says, in the first month of the year, the whole community of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Zin and camped in Kadesh. While they were there, Miriam died and was buried. There was no water for the people to drink at the place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers, why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die along with our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink. Moses and Aaron turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle, where they fell down to the ground, and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, you and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, listen to the rock over there. Speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water for the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock. So Moses did as he was told, and he took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come and gather to the rock. Listen, you rebels, he shouted. Must we bring you water from this rock? Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the place I am giving them. The story is kind of deja vu because right at the beginning of Israel's journey to the promised land, there was another scenario where they were lacking in water and where they complained. And once again, 40 years later, there again is no water. And it's interesting because half of them don't even remember Egypt, because none of them were actually slaves in Egypt. These were the children of the people that were enslaved in Egypt. However, they still complain, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers, why did you make us leave Egypt into this terrible place? It is the same argument that their parents use. And something that I noted here is that it's interesting how each generation has an impact on the next. How you speak impacts the future generation. Because even though this generation of Israelites had never been in Egypt, they were still using the same complaints that their parents had. So what we say to the future generation matters. Children are prototypes of their parents or mentors or leaders when it comes to beliefs, interests, worldview, religion. And so are we speaking fear, anxiety, shame, confusion, distrust, unbelief to this next generation? Or are we speaking hope, belief, faith, resilience, confidence, and peace to this next generation? What we speak and what we say matters, and you have the power to change and even make a shift in your family and your community, depending on how you speak to the people that are coming after you. So from this reaction from the Israelites of how they were complaining about why did we leave Egypt, Moses and Aaron go and seek the presence of God. They kneel down, expecting the presence of God to be revealed to them. And I love that that's their first reaction. Because you see in the book of Exodus how typically when the Israelites complain, they would first try to reason with the Israelites and say, guys, come on, calm down, it's fine. And then they would go seek the presence of God. Now they've completely bypassed reasoning with the Israelites and they're like, we're just going straight to the presence of God to ask his direction. I think they give us a pretty good clue as to what we should be doing in difficult circumstances. And there, when they seek the presence of God in the tabernacle, God gives them direction to speak to a rock. And when they do, enough water will pour out to satisfy the entire Israelite community plus the livestock. This is an interesting moment about how God is reacting to it, because usually the stories in the Bible are kind of marked with God being frustrated with the Israelites. Oh, why are these people continually doubting me. And now God is just like, it's okay, Moses, totally fine. There's no water, just speak to the rock. Everything's gonna be fine. So Moses does as God asks, but then in a split second, something comes over Moses. All of a sudden, he's frustrated and he's angry. And it's like 40 years of pent-up anger towards the Israelites is coming out in this moment. I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't say. Moses doesn't write in this book what happens. But I can just imagine Moses and Aaron leaving the presence of God. And maybe he was listening to what Aaron was saying. I don't know, because Aaron led the people astray in the past. Maybe Aaron was like, oh, these people are just so frustrated. It's so frustrating to me. You know, they continually doubt God and they're continually complaining. What have we done for them, right? And then Moses starts to kind of this moment, he starts to believe that and he starts to say, yeah, you know, 40 years we've been leading these people. They're totally rebellious and I'm so frustrated at this moment right now. And so then he starts yelling at the Israelites. He says, listen here, you rebels, must we bring you water from the rock? And I can just imagine God thinking to himself, son, what's coming over you, right? He's thinking to himself, no, Moses, this is not what we're doing. Abort, right? This is not what we talked about. You know, God has a palm planted to his face. He's like, this guy, right? He's just shaking in disappointment. And then God watches as instead of speaking to the rock, Moses begins to hit the rock in anger. But God still allows water to come from the rock. Even in Moses' unbelief and disobedience, water still comes from the rock. God then takes Moses and Aaron aside, and I think there's this moment of scolding, this moment of kind of him taking them under his wing, and he just says, because they did not trust him enough to demonstrate his holiness to the people, that they would not enter into the land that he was giving them. And something that I found was interesting as I was reading this is that there's no reaction on Moses' part, right? You don't see Moses saying, Moses was so disappointed and because he wasn't able to enter into the promised land, he spent 30 days in mourning, or he was full of sorrow. There's no emotion on Moses' part, right? We don't see him tearing his clothes and pouring coal on his face, which is how they did mourning. Now we watch Netflix and eat Ben and Jerry's. That's how we mourn, right? That's not what they did back then. There's no protest on his part, simply acceptance. And I have no commentary to support. This was just me thinking creatively as I was reading this passage. But can you just imagine for a moment how Moses felt? You know, not only was his time in the wilderness almost up, the promised land on the horizon, but he had spent 40 years interceding for the Israelites. He had held on to faith when everyone around him doubted God's plans, which to me is powerful because there were thousands of Israelites, and constantly we read in the scriptures how they wanted to give up on God, how they wanted to go back to Egypt, go back to slavery, and Moses held fast. He held on to faith when no one did, which shows me it only takes one person to change the culture of an entire community. God just needs one person. Are you willing to be that one person? He didn't just work for God, he knew God. He's the only prophet that Numbers speaks to this. He's the only prophet that God spoke to plainly. God didn't talk to Moses using signs or using prophecies or flowery language. No, God spoke to him plainly. He knew God. He had seen God in all his glory. His demeanor had changed from the presence of God. He had contended with God. He wrestled with God, and he was more than a prophet. He was a friend of God's. So can you imagine Moses writing this? Can you imagine him sitting down and he's recalling this story? And can you imagine the tears falling from his face as he recalls this story, wincing, wishing he could go back and rewrite what he did? Because what he did didn't just hurt the community, it hurt his friend. Maybe there were tear splotches on the pages that he wrote. I don't know. But can you imagine what it was like for Moses to recall this mistake? So what does God do with mistakes? What does God do with our regrets? What happens when our mess-ups appear to keep us from the promised land? What happens when our mistakes keep us in uncharted territory? Flash forward to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book right next door. Numbers ends with how it describes how the Israelites are right across the Jordan from the city Jericho, and they're about to enter into the promised land. And then Deuteronomy is this book, it's this beautiful book. And every time I go to prep for a sermon, when I come to Deuteronomy, I'm always like, I need to just study this book more because it's amazing. And actually the themes from Deuteronomy, especially the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That theme is throughout the entire Old Testament, even New Testament. So the book of Deuteronomy is actually kind of the foundation from which all of Scripture are built. So it's an important book to know, and it's a covenantal book. And it begins with a history lesson. So before the Israelites enter into the promised land, Moses has them wait for a moment, and he tells them their history. He tells them where they've come from, right? Because these Israelites, these guys have never been into Egypt. They never saw the parting of the Red Sea. They never saw God's glory on Mount Sinai, right? They didn't see all these different miracles that happened. They didn't see the unbelief of their parents as they were about to enter into Jericho. And so he tells them a little bit of history, because if they don't understand their history, they're bound to make the same mistakes. History is important. If you don't understand your history, you're not going to know how you got here. You know how in Exodus chapter 34, there's this one passage there that's always kind of confusing, and a few years ago I had some clarity on it, but Exodus 34, it's the passage where God is declaring his name over Moses, and he's saying his character and who he is, and it ends with this. He says, I lay the sins of the parents and the children and grandchildren, the entire family is affected, even the children in the third and fourth generations. He isn't talking about unnecessarily cursing people, but he's talking about the natural consequences of generational sin. You see, because, hear me out, if your parents and grandparents have a history of alcoholism, you most likely have those tendencies as well. If your parents and grandparents are not in touch with their emotions and they stuff everything, that's most likely something that you're going to struggle with as well. If your parents and grandparents struggle with finances and money's never talked about in home, chances are you will do the same in your family. Just like how genetics is passed down from person to person, like I have a round face and very pink cheeks because my Omi, my dad's mom, has a round face and pink cheeks, and I look exactly like her when she was my age. Just like how we look like our family of origin, it's the same thing with our tendencies and our natural inclinations. Those things are also passed down family to family. How they handle conflict, how they handle relationships, all of that is passed down generation to generation. But the thing is that your history doesn't have to be the final word. It doesn't have to be your story. And by understanding your family history and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I would also say in some cases counseling, I went to counseling in college and was the best thing I've ever done for myself. You can actually break generational habits and that have enslaved your family and create a new generation and legacy. And in my mind, that is what Moses is trying to do with telling them their story. He's trying to break the chains of complaining, unbelief, and idol worship. Their parents' story did not have to be their story. They could leave a new legacy as they go into the promised land as God's representatives, as God tries to be a blessing to the world through those people. So he ends, Deuteronomy is essentially this big, huge speech. There's 30 chapters in it. So if you think we're long-winded up here as pastors, try to have Moses as a leader. He did not stop talking. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he ends everything. He gives them a second law. He clarifies some things. He talks to them about how they should obey God, and he ends with this. And it's so powerful. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, and I just love this. It says this, "Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. And now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, that your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to life. If you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the land the Lord swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If you could choose any words to say to a generation, a group of people that were going to be God's representatives on earth, I can think of no better words to say. These words were the fruit of his testimony. He had tasted and seen that God was good. He had seen the Lord, he had been in the presence of God, and even though God had told him, because he had that moment of unbelief, even though God told him he would not enter and lead his people into the physical promised land, still at the end of his life, he was able to see that loving God was the key to life. And it kind of reminds me of something that Polycarp said at the end of his life when he was forced to either give up on God or die. And I know I've shared this quote here before, but I just think it's powerful, and it just kind of always encourages me on my walk with God. And I love this quote. He says this: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Powerful. That's the kind of life that Moses lived. Moses then climbs up the mountain, which ironically, I think this is so cool. Moses then climbs up the mountain, which is where mountains are continuously where he encountered God. That's where he first met God in the burning bush, Zion Mountain. That's where God confirmed his ministry, is on the mountain, where he saw God's glory at Mount Sinai and God gave him the commandments. And once again, his ministry is now ending on a mountain. And this is just a side note here, but there was this one time in high school I did with my friends, we did a word study on the word mountain. And so we just went through the Bible, we went through a concordance and found every time the word mountain shows up in the Bible. And we just did a quick word study on it, on the different verses that are there. And it was fascinating. It was so cool just to see the word association, the power, what God is doing behind those mountains and what it means. And I'm not going to go into detail here, but I encourage you guys this week, if you think about it, and if you want something new to kind of spice up your devotional life with God, do a word study on the word mountain and let me know what you think, because I want to hear what you guys find. But just wanted to put that in there. It's amazing. Deuteronomy ends, Deuteronomy 34. We're going to read it again. We're reading a lot of scripture today, but that's okay because reading a lot of scripture is good, all right? Deuteronomy 34, this is the end of his life. It says, then Moses went up to Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab and climbed Pisgah Peak, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead as far as Dan, all the land of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah extending to the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, the Jordan Valley, and Jericho, the city of palms, and as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have now allowed you to see it with your own eyes, but you will not enter into the land. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, just as the Lord had said. The Lord buried him in a valley near Beth Peor and Moab, but to this day no one knows the exact place. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyesight was clear, and he was as strong as ever. The people of Israel mourned for Moses on the plains of Moab for 30 days until the customary period of mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him, doing just as the Lord had commanded Moses. There was never any other prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. I don't know about you, but I want this kind of life. I want to actually be a friend of God's. To be able to look back on my life and realize that everything else was worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To truly disregard everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I may gain Christ and become one with him. Amen. Now something that's powerful, and Deuteronomy doesn't mention it here, but I just want to say that the story isn't over. Because in the book of Jude, verse 9, we find a strange passage that gives us a clue as to Moses' death. So at this time, I'd like you guys to open your Bible to the book of Jude. Jude is only one chapter, and it's right before the book of Revelation. And this is such an interesting verse because Jude, the author, actually pulls out a quote from this book called The Assumption of Moses, which was a first century Jewish apocrypha. And so it was a book that lots of Jews read at that time, but it never actually made it into the canon of scriptures that we have today. But it's amazing. So we're going to read Jude verses, we'll just read 8 and 9, all right? In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. So what happens, actually happens at Moses' death, is that Michael the archangel comes to resurrect Moses and bring him to heaven, to the promised land. Because God's like, I want to be with my friend. I got to be with my friend Moses. I can't leave him here. And the devil comes along and the devil's like, God, you can't claim Moses. Moses is mine. He messed up. He sinned against you. He made a mistake. He had a moment of unbelief, even though he knew better. He never deserved to go to the physical promised land, nevertheless, the ultimate promised land that you have in heaven. And something that I think is so beautiful that Jude describes is that God doesn't even try to argue with the devil because there truly is no reasoning with him. He simply says, "The Lord rebuke you. I'm taking him to a promised land." So do you want to know what God does with your mistakes? The kind of mistakes that keep you up at night? The kind that you can't quite shake? The kind that leave you feeling like you aren't worthy of, that you're less than? The Lord rebukes whatever lie you've been telling yourself, and he casts away whatever shame the devil has thrown on you, and he takes you into his presence, which is the promised land, and declares you as blameless and holy. Even if your mistakes has caused you to not enter into a promised land, he takes you to a place that you never thought you would be. God takes you to the promised land, which is his presence. From Patriarchs and Prophets, the author Ellen White writes this: "In consequence of sin, Moses had come under the power of Satan. In his own merits, he was death's lawful captive. But he was raised to life, holding his titles in the name of the Redeemer. Moses had come forth from the tomb glorified and ascended with his deliverer in the city of God. On this mountain, God called Moses to an inheritance infinitely more glorious than the earthly Canaan." And this gospel truth is same for us. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. I'm going to flip this in my Bible. And if you don't have this passage underlined in your Bible, this is a powerful passage. And so today is the day to underline it in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 says this: "Once you were dead because of your disobedience." Once, this is past tense. "And your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God, so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that he, even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. When he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, it is by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are unified with Christ." So God can point to us in future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so that no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpieces. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So while we may be here earthly bodies on this earth, we can live with a new nature. We can live as if we are already in the promised land. Here on earth, we have a taste of eternity, of what it's going to be like to have the presence of God, have the presence of God in heaven, because we have the presence of God living in us here on earth. So do you want to know what God does with you in uncharted territories? He seats you in heavenly places. You really weren't uncharted this whole time, because it was his will all along that you'd be brought into the promised land. So you can live here on earth with a new heavenly mindset. Truly nothing can separate you from God. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, and let me insert here, neither mistakes or moments of falling short or moments of unbelief, nor anything in all creation will actually be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we live this out? How do we actually live as if we are already in the promised land? How do we have a heavenly mindset here on earth? And I don't have all the answers to it, but I will share something that has been helpful for me in my walk with God. And I think something that has been helpful for me is thinking about how I approach the Father. There's a season in my life where I feel like I kind of got off guard of the accomplished facts of God's love for me. And so there was a moment, or there was a season in life where I was writing my prayer journal to God about all the things that were wrong with me. I was like, God, I'm so inconsistent. God, I keep falling short. God, I keep overcommitting myself. God, why do I keep saying this? Why am I doing this? And that was my prayer life with God. And a few weeks ago, I was actually rereading some of the prayer journals I had in college, and all of them are just full of like, God, please forgive me. God, these are all the areas I'm falling short. I'm so frustrated with me. But then I had this moment, I don't even know when it was, when I realized, I was like, I mean, yes, God receives it. God just wants us to talk to him. But God's also like, why do you keep taking your sin off the cross? I nailed it there. I conquered it. Come to me with gratitude. And so I've been changing how I approach the Father. And so now instead of God, please, it's God, thank you that I was once dead in my sin, but now I'm alive. Thank you that I can literally, that I am living in the promised land in the here and now. I praise you for that. There's this one passage, and it's so important that we continually ground ourselves in that, because it's so easy to waver from that truth. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. We have to continually bring ourselves back to this truth, because it's so easy for us to wander from it. You can live the kind of legacy that Moses had. How even in his moment of unbelief, he still was taken to the promised land, and his legacy continues even to this day. His legacy even ministered to Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, right? Because Moses and Elijah met Jesus on that mountain of transfiguration right as Moses was about to enter into his exodus to Jerusalem. And in a moment when Jesus needed some words from heaven, some comfort as how he was about to move forward, Moses came down and he was able to comfort Jesus in that moment. Moses' legacy even impacted Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And Ellen White writes again in Patriarchs and Prophets, this is a quote that Pastor Greg shared with me. It's powerful. I'm going to end it with this. It says, Moses was dead, but his influence did not die with him. It was to live on, reproducing itself in the hearts of his people. The memory of that holy, unselfish life would long be cherished with silent, persuasive power, molding the lives even of those who had neglected his living words. As the glow of the descending sun lights up the mountain peaks long after the sun itself has sunk behind the hills, so the words of the Father, pure, the holy, and then good, shed light upon the world long after the actors themselves have passed away. Their works, their example, their words will forever live. You too can live a legacy. Your life, the entirety of it, God wants to use for his glory. And even when life seems to be uncharted for a season, know that it truly isn't uncharted, because it was his will all along that you would live with him in the promised land. Amen.